speak a word of welcome to all who have come out to worship God this evening. It's a great day God has given us. He's blessed us. That's a song we sang a while ago, so we are so blessed. God has allowed us to hear His gospel, allowed us to make those things, realize those things were true, and to be baptized into His church and into His kingdom, and realize that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. What a blessing that is God has given us to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and we have the privilege to come out to His house to serve Him and to worship Him each and every time we have a chance to come out to worship God. Now, so many people in the religious world have the idea, well, it's Wednesday or it's Sunday or this day or that day, I've got to go to church. Well, that's not the case at all. We don't have to go to church. We go out to church to worship God because we want to, because we choose to, because it's something we desire to do, because He loved us so much and He died for us. We come out to worship Him and praise His name because of the things that He has done for us. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 13 through verse 19. This happened during the ministry of Jesus, and I used to think about this, and I thought that this happened at the end of a long day sitting around a campfire. Well, I found out since then that this wasn't the case. And Mark's gospel gives an account of this. As said, the disciples and Jesus were walking down the way this conversation happened. Beginning of verse 13, the Bible says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say there were John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. But He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now Jesus is talking to His disciples on the way. He said, who do men say that I am? They responded, some say you're John the Baptist. You know, Herod was still king. Herod just not long before this had John the Baptist executed in prison. And Herod was scared to death. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. And it scared him out of his mind almost. Others said, you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets or whatever else. But Jesus pressed His disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up. Peter was often the impetuous one, the one who sometimes spoke without thinking or before he thought very much. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That's bar on there, just simply means son of, Simon, son of Jonah. He said, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven had revealed this to you. He said, no man told you this, but my Father taught you this and showed this to you. He said, I say that you are Peter. And he said, you are Peter. Peter comes the Greek word Petros, which means a small stone. You know, some of our friends in the religious world believe that the church was built upon Peter, but that's not the case at all. Jesus said, Peter, you're just a small stone in the scheme of things. A stone like you might get in your shoe as you're walking down the road, just enough to irritate you as you walk. But he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And the word rock is a Greek word petra, which means a foundational stone. The foundational stone the church was built on was the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he said, I will build my... He said, you're Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. Some translations say the gates of hell will not prevent Him from establishing His church. And what this simply meant was the powers of hell or the gates of hell. During those days, most larger cities especially were walled cities. And Jerusalem was no exception. It had a walled city, and they had gates around the city. And the weakest part of those walls were the gates. So the stronger the gates were, the stronger the city was. So when he said the gates of hell, he simply meant the powers of hell were not prevailed against His church. And I believe with all my heart, because of what Jesus said here, that since the day the church was established there in the city of Jerusalem, at about AD 33 at 9 o'clock in the morning, there's not been one Lord's Day passed by since that time when at least one faithful congregation of our Lord's church has not been meeting to worship God in spirit and in truth. If that had happened, then the death powers of hell would have prevailed against the church for at least that one Sunday. But I believe every Lord's Day, there's been at least one faithful congregation has met somewhere on the face of the earth, maybe in a cave, maybe in the wilderness, maybe somewhere else hiding, but they met somewhere to worship God in spirit and in truth and according to God's word. Many of our religious world believe that when Jesus came to earth, he came to set up his kingdom. Exactly right, he did. He came to set up his kingdom and his church, which words that are interchangeable mean they stand for the same thing. But when he didn't come in might and power, the Jews rejected him. He didn't come with an army. He didn't come trying to put down the Roman rule and restore rule back to Israel. The Jews rejected him. They turned against him because that's not what they were expecting. They knew that Daniel had prophesied that God was going to set up a kingdom at a particular time. We know that now to be the days of the Roman Empire. And the Jews knew that was the right time, that God was going to send his Messiah, was going to set up his kingdom. During their time, they were expecting him to come with a sword, with an army, with might, and with power. And when he didn't do that, they turned against him. They rejected him and didn't follow after him. So many people in the religious world today want to believe that when that happened, that Jesus failed to do what he came to do. That seemed like an absurd idea to me, to say that Jesus failed to do what he came to do, to say that God could not do what he set out to do. To say that would be saying that God, that Satan rather has more power than does Satan, that Satan rather has more power than does God. That simply is not the truth. But Jesus came to establish his kingdom. He came to establish his church. The church was not an afterthought. The church was not plan B, so our friends in the religious world believe. And I think that someday in the future, Jesus is going to come back and rapture the church out of the world. They believe he's going to set up, there'd be a 7-year tribulation period. They believe after that there'll be a battle of Armageddon, for the Prince of Peace is going to fight a literal battle. They believe he's going to set up his kingdom at that time and rule and reign from the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem at that particular time. All of these things are fanciful ideas, but the Bible does not teach these things at all. They're just ideas man has come up with, and they have this idea of a second or third chance to become Christians or become saved after the second coming of the Lord, but that's not what the Bible teaches at all. But the Jesus came to set up his kingdom. He came to do a job. He did exactly what he came to do. In Luke chapter 2, verse 46, when Jesus and his parents had gone to Jerusalem to worship God when he was 12 years old, he stayed behind. They went back. They couldn't find him with their group they were with. They went back to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him still in the temple, still talking to the doctors and the lawyers about the word of God. And they kind of chastised him for staying behind. They chastised him for doing this way. But he responded to them in Luke 2:46, says, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" At 12 years old, Jesus knew he came to do a job. He had something to do in this world. He wanted to be about his Father's business. He had to do that. He knew then he was going to die on the cross of Calvary. Excuse me. He was ready to do that at that particular time. And again, in John chapter 17, verse 4, down near the end of Jesus' ministry, he's praying to the Father. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work you'd given me to do." He said, "I came to do a job, and I've done it." The last words out of Jesus' mouth in John 19:30, when he was dying on a cross, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and died. He came to do a job. He laid the groundwork for his kingdom to be established, and he set up that work so his kingdom could be established. He came to do a job. He did the job like his Father wanted him to do. He completed that task, and after he died, after he ascended to heaven, 10 days after that, the church came into being that God had decided to establish on the earth. And again, we know Jesus knew that he came to be a king. In John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate asked Jesus a question. He said, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say I'm a king, and for this cause was I born, for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone of who is of the truth hears my voice." So Jesus came to do a job. He said, "That's why I was born, to be a king." He came to be a king, be the leader of his rule, leader of his church upon the face of the earth. Of course, Jesus again did come to be a king. Satan knew he came to be a king. And when Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, we read about the Jesus' baptism and his subsequent temptation by the devil. In Matthew chapter 4, after he was tempted, the Bible says he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And to me, that seemed like the understatement of all times. After you've been fasting for 40 days, that you get hungry. But he was hungry. And Satan came to Jesus to tempt him. He said, if you're really the Son of God, turn these stones into bread so you can eat. Well, Satan had no doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. He was a created being, created by God the Father and God the Son. He'd been in heaven with them before the fall, before he tried to overthrow God's throne. And he knew who Jesus was. There's no doubt in his mind as to who Jesus was. And there's no doubt in the mind of Jesus as to who he was as well. But Satan said, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. Turn these stones into bread. Make me a show. Of course, Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And after that, the Bible says, Satan took Jesus to a high pinnacle of the temple. And some scholars say these pinnacles of the temple could have been 400 or 500 feet high above the ground. And falling from a place like that would have meant certain death. Satan said again, if you're really the Son of God, jump. Then he quotes the Bible from, I believe it's Psalms 91, if I'm not mistaken. Said, he shall give you his angels charge over you, and their wings bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. His God's going to protect you even from stubbing your toe on a rock. So if you're really the Son of God, jump, prove it to me. Of course, Jesus said again, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that temptation was a real temptation. I believe that Satan took Jesus literally, figuratively, bodily to the high pinnacle of the temple. And I believe that Jesus went willingly to that place. And after that, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain somewhere on the face of the earth. And this was a real physical temptation. He took Jesus literally to that high mountain and tempted him. And Jesus went willingly to be tempted. And Satan said, you came to be a king, I'll make you a king. I'll make it easy for you. He looked at all these kingdoms out here in the world. You see, they're mine. They're under my power. I give them to who I want to. If you want to be a king, I'll make you a king. Just bow down and worship me like I'm God. Of course, Satan had tried to be God before. We read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 how the Satan, because of his great beauty, wanted to lift himself up above God, wanted to exalt his throne above that of God, and become God himself. So he's trying to make Jesus bow down and worship me like I'm God, and I'll make you God. Make you. That's all you got to make you king. That's all you have to do, trying to get him to recognize Satan's power. Of course, Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. And Satan left him. Angels came and ministered to Jesus at that particular time to strengthen him. But Satan still wants to be God. And today, in the eyes of many, many people around the world, he is God. There are the Satanist church and other people who practice Wiccan, other false religions. They recognize Satan as God. They worship him as God. So in their minds, he is God. He's made his idea, made what he wanted to do. He's achieved his goal in those particular ideas, but he tried to tempt Jesus, and he failed to tempt Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Now, Jesus faced the same types of temptation that we face. We face the same types of temptation that he faced. We may not all face the same kind, the same exact temptation, because Satan knows that's not going to do him any good. He knows what might tempt me to sin may not tempt you, and what might tempt you to sin may not tempt me. So he's not going to waste his time. He's not going to spin his wheels constantly trying to tempt you and I with something that won't bother us. You throw those in from time to time just for good measure to see if he can get us to slip up, see if he can get us to fall. But Satan wants to be God. He wants to be the king of this world. He's trying everywhere in the world to be king and to be God, but that's not going to happen because Satan is the loser. We read the back of the book and God wins. Our ideal wins. Again, Satan again faced the same, but Jesus rather faced the same types of temptations that we face. And he had the same tools to resist those temptations that we face. I don't believe for a minute that Jesus ever relied upon his deity as the Son of God to overcome the temptations to sin. Jesus used the same tools we have. Jesus had an active prayer life. Now, I'm told that in the New Testament, stories about Jesus, I actually cover about 2 or 3 weeks in his life. I put them all together. Out of his 3.5 year ministry, you only see about 2 or 3 weeks. At one point, we're told that if all the things Jesus did were written down, the world couldn't contain the books. But Jesus had a great knowledge, had a great active prayer life. And this fascinates me to no end. See, Jesus was always going somewhere to pray, or coming from praying, or we see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane when he is praying. And if Jesus, the Son of God, had to spend time in prayer to maintain his spiritual strength, how much more do you and I need to spend time in prayer to maintain our spiritual strength? Again, in Acts chapter 7, when the first deacons were appointed to take care of the business of the church, so the apostles could spend time in prayer and ministry. that if they had to spend time in prayer, how much more do we need to spend time in prayer to maintain our spiritual strength? But Jesus did that, and we can spend time in prayer. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean we can never stop praying. It means always have that attitude of prayer in the back of our minds. If we never stop praying, we never have time to do anything else in this world. Have the attitude of prayer. Someone calls us, and brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so had an accident. They're in a hospital. They had a heart attack. This happened. That happened. We can go to God right then and pray and ask God to bless them. You know me? Pardon me. When I was working for the city of Oklahoma City, many times I'd be driving down the road going to make my inspections. And I'd be ready to make a lane change, and I'd look over my shoulder, make sure everything was fine. And it was clear, and I'd hit my signal light and go to turn again and look at one more time. There's a car right there. And I realized if I had made that lane change at that time, I could have had a bad accident. So I thank God for his blessings that particular time. Here a couple of weeks ago, my wife and I were going down the road, and the guy turned left right dead in front of us on the highway. Luckily, I was back far enough I could see him, and I was able to stop in time, but we didn't collide. First thing on my mind after that happened, thank you, Lord, you kept us safe. That's what pray without ceasing means, to do that, to pray all the time. Again, Jesus prayed often, and we can pray often. Secondly, Jesus had a vast knowledge of God's Word. And John, the first chapter, tells us that Jesus is the Word. He's the author of the Word. We can read God's Word. We can study God's Word. We can be like King David did in Psalm 119, verse 11, when he said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." We hide God's Word in our mind so that when these temptations come our way, we can realize that's a temptation, that's something I can't do, and we can resist it and go against that and overcome that temptation to sin. And we can do that by having a vast knowledge of God's Word. Well, thirdly, Jesus had a great faith, so much more faith than we've got. Jesus told his disciples, and recorded for us too, if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, the smallest seed in the plant kingdom, you can say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast in the sea," and it would do it. You can say to this tree, "Pick it up and plant it in the sea," and it would do it if we had that much faith. But we don't have that kind of faith, but Jesus did have that kind of faith. He used that to overcome the temptation to sin. And finally, the last tool I believe Jesus used was his backbone, his intestinal fortitude. These temptations came his way. He resisted with all that he had and did not sin. But we can resist with everything that we've got, but sometimes we're going to fall. Sometimes Satan's going to come at us out of left field, come under the radar screen with a temptation we're not expecting, and get us to say something, get us to do something that's wrong in God's sight, and that is sin. So we cannot overcome every single sin that comes our way. We can overcome a good part of them, though. We can do most of them and do what God would have us to do in this world. Again, we can't live sin-free. There's people I used to hear when I was in a Pentecostal church who give their testimonial service. I thank God I haven't sinned in 5, 10, 15, or more years. And they say, "I haven't sinned." Well, 1 John 1:10, I believe, tells us that's not possible. We cannot live in this life without sin, but we can overcome most of the sins by a knowledge of God's Word, by faith in Him, by prayer life, and having intestinal fortitude. We can overcome these temptations when they come our way. Again, Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, some of those standing under his voice that very day would not taste death until they saw the kingdom come with power. Now, the kingdom came within the lives of those men. About the only one of those men who was dead by that time that I know of was Judas Iscariot. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He went out after he betrayed Jesus. He hung himself. He wasn't there. So either the kingdom of God came during the lives of those men, or there are some people standing around on the earth today that are, you know, 2,000 or more years old. That simply isn't the case. The kingdom came during the lives of those men. It came with power, just like Jesus said it was going to come. Again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. In Luke 24:49, he told them they would be endued with power. That word "endued with power" simply means they would be clothed with power when the Holy Ghost came upon them. And that happened in Acts, the second chapter. Read the first four verses. The Bible says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. They refers back to chapter 1, verse 26. It says Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles, became an apostle. They were in one accord, they're in one place in the city of Jerusalem, had one mindset among them, to wait for the promise of the Father that Jesus had told them to wait for. The Bible says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, this wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it sounded like it. Today, we hear a tornado comes into areas. We sometimes say it sounded just like a tornado. It's not a tornado, but it sounded like one. And the sound they heard sounded like it was a rushing mighty wind. That sound filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues or divided tongues like as of fire. Wasn't tongues of fire. Some of our friends in the religious world want to say, I heard a man preach that one time, that they were actually tongues of fire, but they weren't. They were tongues that looked like fire. And these tongues divided and set upon each of the 12 apostles. They all began to speak in other languages as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. And we find a few verses later in that chapter that the people wondered what was going on. Some said they're drunk. Peter said, no, they're not drunk. It's just the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. People don't get drunk at 9 in the morning. So Peter began to preach unto them the word of God. This is the first time the gospel was preached that man could obey. Now, Jesus and his disciples preached the gospel. They preached the good news concerning the coming kingdom of God. But this was the first time man could do anything about their soul's salvation. As Peter was preaching unto them, they were convicted of their sins. They were pricked in their heart. They understood what he was saying, and they were guilty of what was going to do. In verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, they asked Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, they said brethren because they were fellow Jews, not because they were Christians, because they weren't. That's what shall we do? And Peter looked at them. I believe he squared his shoulders. I believe he looked them right straight in the eye and said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter told them that day they must both repent, change your mind, change your attitude, change your way of life, and be baptized. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That word and is a conjunction, joins two thoughts, puts them into one thought. He joined the thoughts of belief and baptism into one thought. Peter joined the thoughts of repentance and baptism into one thought. So these are things that we must do in order to be saved. Peter was using the keys of the kingdom that Christ had given him. You know, keys are used to unlock a door that's been previously locked. When the first brother or sister got here this afternoon to open up the building, they used a key stuck in the door, turned it, unlocked the building, and allowed us entrance into the building. Once we get home tonight, to our homes, we'll go into our house, we use our keys and unlock the doors of our homes and enter our homes, have access to our homes. But before this day, no one had access to the kingdom of God. No one had access to the church of Jesus Christ because it had not been established at that particular time. And Peter used those keys, opened up the door of the kingdom that particular day. And that particular day after he had preached the gospel message to these Jews, told them they were guilty of the body and of the blood of Jesus Christ. They were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted of their sins. They were cut in their minds that they were guilty indeed of crucifying Jesus, the Son of God. And they wanted to get rid of this guilt and this thing in their minds. So they asked Peter and the other brethren, apostles, what can we do? And Peter told them what they could do. They could repent and be baptized for in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That word for is the Greek word eis, which means in order to. The Goodspeed translation of the Bible says you need to repent and be baptized so that your sins may be forgiven. So this is what he told them that day. Peter was opening the doors of the kingdom of God to the Jews that day. The Bible says those that was gladly received his word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them that day 3,000 souls. This was during the Feast of Pentecost, which was one of the feasts the Jews were required to attend every year. And scholars say there could have been as many as 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem at that time for the Feast of Pentecost. And 3,000 heard the word of God. But no, 3,000 listened to what was saying. 3,000 were baptized into Christ that day. 3,000 were added to the church that day is what the Bible tells us. And since that day happened, the door of the faith was opened to the Jews. At first, it was only open to Jews, and no one else could be entered the kingdom of God. Unless they first were proselyte Jews, converted to Judaism, then they could become Christians. That happened the first 8 or 10 years the church was established. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Silas had great confrontation with some of the brethren in different areas. They wanted these Gentile Christians to become circumcised, become Jews first, then become Christians. Of course, they said that wasn't the case, so they sent Peter and Paul and Silas and those up to Jerusalem to the elders to ask them that question. Was that the case? And the elder said, no, that's not the case. You don't have to be baptized. I mean, don't have to be circumcised in order to have your sins forgiven. But Peter was preaching this gospel to these people, and 3,000 souls were added to the church that very day, and they're added to the kingdom. And since that day, the doors of the kingdom have been opened to the Jews, and they will never be closed again until the day of judgment. So any person who is of Jewish heritage will be allowed entrance into the kingdom of God if they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they do what God has said to do, if they obey his gospel, are baptized into Christ, they can be added to his kingdom, added to his church, and do what God has said, that they can become members of his church and members of his kingdom. Well, some 10 or 11 years after this, you know, there's a man up in Caesarea named Cornelius. Cornelius was a righteous man. He prayed to God always. He gave alms to the poor. He did many good things for the good people, trying to help people as much as he could, and prayed to God. He tried to be a righteous and holy man as best as he possibly could. The only problem was, Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion, captain of 100 men. He was from the Italian band, and he was a Gentile. He could not be a Christian. One day as he was praying, during his prayers, an angel appeared to him and said, your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Now what you need to do, now, if you're like our friends in the religious world today, the angel of God spoke to my heart, said, you're a Christian, start serving God, start doing this, that, or whatever. That's not what happened. The angel told Cornelius, send down here to Joppa by the seaside. There's a man down there named Simon who is a tanner, and he living in his house is another man, Simon Peter. He will tell you words whereby you and your house might be saved. So Cornelius didn't waste any time. He sent one of his soldiers and some other servants down here to the city of Joppa, I believe it was, by the seaside to Simon's house, found Simon Peter. About the time they got into town, got close, Peter, the Bible says, was up on the roof of the house. It was about the sixth hour of the day, or about noontime. And he was up there praying, and he was hungry because it was getting about lunchtime. He wanted something to eat. And while he was praying, he fell into a trance. He had a little dream. In this dream, he saw a big sheet let down from heaven by four corners with all kinds of four-footed beasts on that cloth. And of course, you know, these animals were all unclean. Every last one of them were animals that the Jews couldn't touch, couldn't eat, couldn't have anything to do with because they were ceremonial unclean animals. The voice told Peter, rise, slay, and eat. He said, no, sir, Lord, not me. I've never touched anything common or unclean. The sheet came up, and came back down. This happened three times. Each time he saw these four-footed beasts on this sheet, the voice said, rise, slay, and eat. He said, not so, Lord, I've never touched anything common or unclean. And each time the voice from heaven said, don't call common what I have cleansed. After up the third time, Peter kind of waking up, kind of thinking what this should mean, trying to meditate on this, what would happen. Here came a knock on the door. These servants of Cornelius came down looking for Peter. And the angel of the Lord told Peter, go down the front, these men are looking for you. He went down there and talked to him, found out why they had come to him. And they told him what happened, and they allowed him into the house. And the next day they got up and they headed down toward Cornelius' house. And when they got to Cornelius' house, Peter said, well, of course, he just tried to bow before Peter. He wouldn't let him stand up. I'm a man, too. He says, why have you called for me? You know it's not lawful for Jews to come into the presence of one who is not a Jew, who is a Gentile. He said, but God has told me not to call common what he has cleansed. And Cornelius began to explain to Peter about the dream that he had. The angel visited him, said, send down for Peter. He would tell you words whereby you and your house might be saved. And Peter knew then that's what the dream he had was about. He knew this was about the door of the Gentiles, the door of salvation was being opened to the Gentiles from this point on. Peter began to teach them concerning the word of God, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ unto these Gentiles, using that other door of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, opening up that door of faith to the Gentiles. And since that day it happened, any person who is of Gentile or Jewish heritage can become Christians. They can hear the word of God. If they hear what it said, they believe it, they repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus Christ, they can be baptized into Christ, they can put on Christ and have their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life, become servants of God from that point on if they remain faithful to God. If men such as Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Osama bin Laden, any of these people that the world recognizes as being evil, wicked men, if they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ taught during their lifetime in its true and sincere form, had they been moved to believe that, they could have repented, confessed their faith, they could have been baptized into Christ, they could have become Christians just like we are today if that had happened to them. But it didn't. They were evil, wicked men. They didn't become servants of God. But today, any person, since that door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles, any person on the face of the earth has the opportunity to become Christians. So many people want to hear the Word of God. They want to reject what God's Word says. They don't want to do what God said. They don't think you have to obey God. They don't think you've got to do what He wants us to do. Just invite Him into your heart and say the sinner's prayer, which incidentally is not in the Bible. There's no indication of a sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible, but yet the religious world teaches that idea. And people just want to say, Lord, here I am, lay it on me, save me, and forgive me my sins to go on their way. But that's not what God's Word says to do. God's Word says we must repent, we must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, to become Christians, to become servants of His, only if we obey His Word. Hebrews 5:9 says that He, referring to Jesus, has become the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey Him. Those that obey Him have salvation. Those who do not obey Him don't have salvation. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 1 Peter 4:17 tells us that hellfire tells us that judgment is coming to those who do not obey the gospel. So what does the Bible say? On one hand, salvation comes that obey God. Judgment, the hellfire comes to those who do not obey God. That seems pretty simple to me, yet our friends in the religious world want to deny that, say that's not true, that's not the case, that's not what we have to do. They look at obeying God as being doing our work in order to earn your salvation. Of course, it's not. It's doing what God has said to do. That's how we get salvation, by doing God's will, obeying Him. God has always expected mankind to obey Him. When He put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He said, there it is, do what you want to, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. Of course, they violated that one command. They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they were cast out of the garden. That sin, they disobeyed God's command. There in book, I think it's 1 Kings, when they're taking the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, being stored in a barn for about 20 years, they're carrying it back on a ox cart. The ox stumbled and the ark shifted on that cart, and Uzzah, a soldier, reached out to touch the ark to steady it, to keep it from falling off the ark and breaking. Uzzah wasn't a priest. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't permitted to even touch the ark. He died right then for disobeying God's command. You know, when Saul was king of Israel, God told him to go down and destroy Amalek and their king Agag, destroy every one of them and kill all of them. He kept King Agag alive. He kept the best of the animals alive from their flocks. Of course, God rejected Saul from being king at that particular point. Samuel said to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat lambs. Because Saul said, well, we saved the animals so we could sacrifice them to God. But Samuel said, that's not what God wants. God wants you to obey Him. Today, God wants us to obey Him. Every single day of our life. That's why we want to take God's Word, learn what God's Word said, hide God's Word in our heart, so that when these temptations come our way as Christians, we can recognize that's a temptation, that's something I can't do, and resist that, turn away from that, so we can live faithfully for God every day of our life. According to Act of Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, if we remain faithful, we can enter that home in heaven someday. But I don't know what the mind of the audience is seeing. The doors of the kingdom are open to anybody on the face of the earth who wants to hear the Word of God.